Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divide and asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved in the God of workmen, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis 6. We're in the analysis of verses 9 and 10. As we've learned in the Gospels, Christ interceded on behalf of Church Age saints with respect to God the Holy Spirit, asking for His presence on our behalf, of which He becomes a particular interest in regards to each believer in time, as He now indwells and fills all believers. God the Holy Spirit is given to us for the very security of our salvation, and experientially so that we can be led and guided and directed to all truth. That comes through His filling role. How you are filled with God the Holy Spirit is by making sure you're in fellowship. When you engage in personal sin in life, you're out of fellowship. How you regain fellowship and being filled with God the Holy Spirit is by employing the rebound technique, that is the mechanics of 1 John 1:9. He fills you at that point in time, and therefore, in that situation, you're under the grace apparatus perception of God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with your human spirit, and are able to be enlightened to the truth and matters at hand, undistorted by the sin nature. This is how the individual is able to not be blind to the truth of Bible doctrine. All others who do not practice regards to God's protocol in this respect remain blind to whatever degree their rejection with respect to the truth otherwise in that respect. We don't want to fall in that camp. We want to know God's Word. We are seekers to know the minute details to the degree that He reveal to us. He is not stingy in that regard. Indeed, He has blessed us with much understanding with respect to His plan otherwise. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll take time to make sure everyone's in fellowship as we begin with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for blessing those who truly are seekers of You with insight in regards to Your Word, that You freely avail Yourself and reveal Yourself to those who seek to make their abode with You in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we continue on here in Genesis 6, grammatically with verse 9, we have a division, a new, if you will, section in regards to the book of Genesis. This is recognized through the use of the Hebrew term toledoth, translated generations, which becomes a standard editorial's subdivision of the book for the reader in this regards. Obviously, context is still maintained, but the writer, Noah, wants us to recognize something particular with respect to the section at hand in this regards. And here we have the use of generations in verse 9 in starting this new section. What it does, essentially, it resets the family lineage from Adam, which was emphasized through Seth to begin with back in chapter 5 and the end of verse 4, now with a new personage, and that is the person of Noah. This because of the situation of the world at hand, and Noah, and along with his family, will be responsible to begin repopulating the planet, because God is getting ready to wipe it clean of all of its existing inhabitants during this period in history. All right, rereading the two verses here, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. And now we are given three descriptions in regard to Noah that describes him. First, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. In verse 10, we have his sons reintroduced to us in context. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right, as I mentioned, Noah is going to take center stage now because of the judgment that God's going to bring upon this planet. The first eight verses of Genesis 6 is designed to establish the plot, if you will, as it reflects upon the judgment in this flood scenario. And that plot centers on the evil of mankind as it's permeated the planet. This all in conjunction with the alien invasion, the fallen demons having sexual intercourse with human females, creating half angelic, half human beings. It was an attack, a direct attack on the line of Christ, who needed to be thoroughly human in order to fulfill his role as Messiah on behalf of mankind. And this attack comes upon the planet, the majority of the planet in mass, if you will. The exception to the rule, especially as time progresses towards the end of the antediluvian period, is that negative volition dominates more and more until essentially it is in total control of the planet. And believers are exceptions to the unbelievers of the billions of individuals that lived in that respect. And these individuals being negative obviously embraced all the evil that the angels brought, and in addition to their own STAs and human viewpoint that they were pursuing in rejection to God and God's plan. And as was made clear earlier in Genesis, God's synopsis, critique in regards to the planet is that the evil was of such that their thoughts were continually evil in regards to their modus operandi and vivendi of life. This meant that there was nothing divine that could be truly attached to the propagation of mankind and the focus and path that they had chosen in unbelief in that respect. So this establishes the background, and as we saw in verses 1 through 8, the final three verses then introduces the two main characters that will be part of this whole scenario, God and Noah. Noah, more or less, his introduction was put in, if you will, as a teaser in regards to the scenario in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is anticipation that there is something exceptional about him in all of this. So, this establishes the plot and the situation, scenario at hand, and why God is going to bring judgment upon this planet and wipe out man in this respect. Now, why Noah found favor and he becomes, if you will, he is given a starring role along with God in regards to the situation, obviously recognizing him less than God otherwise. God is the main character as he is, if you will, the puppet master of the whole situation. He's in control of history, etc. He is the one that declares the judgment and recognizes and knows the actual true condition of mankind. But Noah is given a starring role in regards to the whole scenario at hand. And the three characteristics that are attributed to him, as we saw, he was a righteous man, he was blameless in his time, and he walked with God. These three things describes Noah's reputation as would be known by both God and man. His reputation is reflected upon, it's emphasized, as his name is repeated twice in regards to the three descriptions given to us in regards to his person. Everyone develops a reputation of what one is and what one does in life. People that come to know them, obviously when their name is mentioned, they think beyond usually just the identity of an individual, but often to their integrity, their personality, how they look, and all these other things that are attributed to them. And obviously what we do over time has an effect. It attaches itself to our person. And it becomes part of the reputation of the individual otherwise. Obviously, bad things can be forgotten, good things can be forgotten, and vice versa in regards to one's reputation. But reputation nevertheless exists with respect to one's name, and that highlights the importance of one's name in time. People don't like to have their name smeared, see. An attack, because in essence their reputation is being attacked in that regards. Now, the first attribute that's associated with Noah, that literally in the Hebrew is Noah was a man, a righteous one. And the term righteous, tzaddik in the Hebrew, stands in contrast to those who are wicked otherwise. We looked at many verses that show that contrast just as an example, and there's many others otherwise in that regard. So contextually, the first description given him as a righteous man places his reputation completely opposite of all the others engaged in the wickedness of the world at this point in time. And obviously we can deduce, because of past context, that those wicked are in a state of unbelief. They are unbelievers, rejecting God's plan, even at the very base form in regards to it. So first and foremost, the term righteous is ascribed to him, recognizes Noah as a believer that possesses imputed righteousness. He has been born again. He has been given a human spirit that's created in righteousness and set apart for the truth. So to be a righteous man, first and foremost, looks at one's position in Christ, based on one's union. This apart from what they may be experientially, whether they practice righteousness or not. And as we saw, just pick up point 14 in Ezekiel 18:5, we see this distinction made in that particular verse. But if a man is righteous, a righteous one, a believer, you can read it, a believer with imputed righteousness, righteousness reckoned to us, and practices, then does on top of that, justice and righteousness. So there is a distinction made in the scriptures, and the term righteous can be related to simply on phase one faith or phase two faith, just as much as many other terms used in regards to describing salvation, believers, etc., can be done in the same vein. So 15, in this case, or under terms of the righteous man, he is subject to the sin of death. Just because one has imputed righteousness does not mean experientially that that's the way their life's going to be. And experientially, they can face the same type of demise as an unbeliever is, as they characterize and emulate the unbelieving counterparts. And that's called the sin unto death, leaving this world not glorifying God. And then on the other end of the coin, a wicked man can turn from his evil and avoid the sin unto death. Again, verses in Ezekiel that we have looked at recognizes the issue of volition, and volition continues to exist after one becomes a believer. Just because one is a believer doesn't mean ipso facto that they're going to fulfill God's plan for their life. They continue to possess volition, and this is where a lot of Christians fail to recognize regards to the reality of Bible doctrine and its impact in regards to mankind. Calvinists believe that a true believer will ipso facto fulfill God's plan and be positive. We would say be positive phase two. No. We have evidence of believers who were positive at some part, and then they go negative. King Saul being a good example. And Ezekiel brings this principle out quite clearly in regards to the passage we dealt with there in chapter 18. Israel turning from wickedness to righteousness. Otherwise, they face death versus life that they can have, and vice versa. So at any given point in time, volition is a two-edged sword. One can be positive Bible doctrine and then turn right around and become negative, and they reverse the ultimate consequences as they remain in that state that they might have faced beforehand, whether good or bad in that case. So, 16, Noah was a believer, and he was so numbered among the righteous, as Hebrews 11:7 makes clear. Now, the second virtue, point 17, blameless in his time, that is what emphasizes and looks to his phase 2 performance. Obviously, Noah was not only positive phase 1, he is positive phase 2. And that is described as being blameless in his time. 18, the term blameless, which is tamim, is rarely used of people. Again, that term is mostly used in regards to sacrificial animals, in sacrificial terms, to make sure one is without blemish, spotless. A sacrificial lamb could not have blemish on it. This pictures the fact that Jesus Christ had to be sinless as a sacrificial the sacrifice for mankind. And it's rarely used otherwise of people. And here we have one of those rare occurrences. So 20, it is used, 19, it means perfect. It can be translated in these ways: complete or without blemish. The perfection, it depends upon the context, does not always mean absolute perfection. Only with God does the term mean absolute perfection. And that's point 20, it is used of God's character as being perfect in an absolute sense, as we saw in Deuteronomy 32:4 and Psalm 18:30. So 21, men are expected to operate before God, however, as such, even though, obviously, we're not going to be perfect. And we cannot be perfect. Once you're less than perfect, there's no way you can be perfect. You're imperfect for the rest of existence, see, in that sense. But as men, we are expected to operate blamelessly, without blemish. So 22, with respect to men, is one that practices righteousness, keeping the ordinances of God. Is this term that then dissects the term righteousness and brings into it the aspect of phase 2 application, to be blameless. And so that is one that goes on to positive volition phase 2 and is willing to apply Bible doctrine, isolating the sin nature and all the other things necessary in order for one to practice righteousness in regards to their lives. And that means, obviously, being obedient to the truth of doctrine. You cannot be disobedient to Bible doctrine and be okay spiritually in regards to your persistence. Obviously, we all incidentally are under our sin natures. Persistence in regards to disobedience, rejecting certain doctrines and things of this nature, places one at odds with God. And to that degree, obviously, they are not practicing, the individual is not practicing righteousness. So 23, Noah was not only positive phase 1, but phase 2. 24, this does not mean he was free of sin, since no man is, even the greatest like Noah. There's not even a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. So while blameless truly reflects, point 25, but his manner of life was free from censure. And so he is blameless or complete in his generation. In other words, even in his imperfection under the sin nature, as a phase 2, positive phase 2 believer, there was nothing that he was doing in time that was disqualifying him in order to run and complete God's course for his life. The ministry that God lines out for him and his plan for his life. Just like a pastor or an apostle can go out and engage in a personal sin, rebound it, but yet they do their studies, they go and teach Bible doctrine, we all sin, but yet we isolate it, we come to Bible class, see, and we continue to progress on in our Christian lives and apply doctrine otherwise. So these things, this persistence, this consistency in regard to our pursuit under the regiment of the rebound and the maturity adjustment. It is these things that then puts us in the category of blameless in regard to our own lives. So his life is free from censure, and he was complete, as we would say, in regards to being a believer. He was the entire package. Wasn't some pseudo lukewarm, maladjusted believer. He was a complete package of what you would expect from phase two positive volition. So 26, he had no defect that could have disqualified him from the task assigned to him. 27, this means that he overruled his indwelling STA sufficiently to perform God's plan for his life. Yeah, he sinned just like anybody else does. Everybody else does. Even as a believer. Even the greatest had their times. John the Baptist had his. David had his. Paul had his. Peter had his. And the list goes on and on and on. Only one ever conquered that obstacle in regards to living in Satan's world. And that was Jesus Christ. So he was willing to embrace the doctrine. As we will see, part of his quality is manifest in regards to the oratory between God and him. He was not a person who questioned doctrine. He heard it. He recognized it being God's word, obviously in fellowship. And he essentially aligned himself with it, and he applied it without question, without taking issue and rationalizing and all these other things that people tend to do sometimes in regards to doctrine. So 28, phase two perfection, the concept here, blameless, is relative to one's time and grade and fellowship, making the maturity adjustment and holding. If one is pursuing that avenue, and they are obviously keeping adequate control over their sin nature, they're applying Bible doctrine at the level conducive to maintaining NPR and all the other aspects that are attributed to that. To the degree one is doing that, to that degree one is engaging in the blameless factor. They are perfecting themselves before God. See. To the degree one is out. And obviously the bottom line evidence regards whether one is at least attempting to and doing it or not is whether or not they are part of the adjusted local church under NPR. Over and out. That's your bottom line evidence for given. You can sit there and second guess anybody else you want, but I will go with what the Bible has to say and what the Bible shows. So one's pursuit of phase two perfection, blamelessness before God, is dependent upon their time and grade in regards to making the maturity adjustment under NPR and holding in that capacity. All right, 29, that's where we officially left off Sunday. The plural, the noun translated time, which is door, emphasizes one's lifetime, sometimes reflected upon as being a generation, or period of time. One's lifetime or period of time. We'll see it used again, chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time, endure, this one, this particular era of life. 9:12, we'll see it used again. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you, Noah, and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. That's our term, door, not to be confused with Toledoth. Time, the particular area or lifetime in view. 15:16, another example. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. For that period of time, existence, and it's used elsewhere, obviously, in that vein. So it emphasizes one's lifetime. We might consider that a generation, or a period of time which people are living. So 30 versus generation Toledoth kind of emphasizes the family lineage associated with generations. 30, the phrase now, in his time, contrasts him to his contemporaries as a premier example of the righteous and innocent versus the wicked. He stands in stark contrast to the rest of the world, with just a few exceptions. Obviously, Methuselah is still around. His father's still around at the beginning of all this. As other family and relatives. But eventually, when it comes down to the end of the whole scenario and situation, only Noah, his sons, and their wives are the only righteous individuals left on this planet. That's how evil, that's how dominant negative volition became in regards to this period of history. So in his time, contrast Noah to all of his unbelieving counterparts, as Noah came through the line of Seth, in contrast to those who imitated the line of Cain spiritually. So 31, now as with Enoch, Noah walked with God. Again, we see this language, walking with God. Enoch was marqued in that respect back in chapter 5, verse 22. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And we dealt with this phrase back then, and I believe it's the clear understanding of what's going on here. So 32, while the phrase summarizes the integrity of Noah's phase 2, in other words, it can have a repetitive nuance to that, and it does. But clearly there are three distinctions being made here in regards to Noah. He's not being redundant in regards to, he's just a believer, and all these are positional truths in view here, see, or experiential. Now, three distinct things are ascribed to Noah. So while the phrase summarizes the integrity of Noah's phase 2, as with Enoch, it more specifically refers to his communicative ministry. Enoch, as we know, was a prophet. That was a communicative gift that he had. God the Holy Spirit, his ministry was to prophesy. And Noah also had a communicative gift. Communicative gifts are seen, if you will, in their own category, function of gifts. The ability to communicate Bible doctrine. Jude 1:14. Or Jude 14, Enoch. About these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. And we were able to put that prophecy, this latter day prophecy, in its proper context regarding Enoch in his time, as he made very clear that any invasion of extraterrestrials, spiritual beings coming from the third heaven, as the fallen angels would so declare themselves, if they're not led by Messiah himself, then this is not of God. See, That's the implication. How else? I mean, what else are you going to talk? How else are you going to apply this in regards to Enoch's life at that point in time? Apart from, so he taught some future doctrine. Okay, I'm game for that, but there's more to it. And I believe that we're enlightened as to that purpose. He was a prophet and warned in regards to the final generations, the antediluvian period. They were culpable in regards to their actions, just like mankind is made culpable today. 2 Peter 2:5. But for intents and purposes, obviously, we see that he had a communicated gift. And then in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah, too, is called a preacher, a proclaimer. And did not spare the ancient world, 2 Peter 2:5, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, one who proclaims what's righteous, what's righteousness. That's the gospel message. Phase 1, phase 2, Bible doctrine. With seven others. When he, God, brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, the New Testament, in both cases, ascribes a communicative gift. Noah was, if you will, evangelist, prophet type of gift. In his prophecy, he was obviously evangelizing. You obviously have a combination of both aspects that may occur in regards to a communicator. And then Hebrews 11:7, just like the pastor told to evangelize whenever necessary, phase 1. Hebrews 11:7. Figuring out all the little details, and then you have a clear picture. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen. So God directly communicated with Noah. A direct divine revelation. In reverence, awe, prepared an ark for the salvation of the household, of his household, by which he condemned the world. All this in his application of faith of building the ark was bringing condemnation upon all those others that are negative. Whether we recognize it or not. And obviously he's doing the building the ark is without words. It's just application of doctrine. When you apply doctrine in your own Christian life, come to Bible class, you establish that as your regiment and apply doctrine otherwise, you're condemning everybody else around you who refuses to do these things and line up with it. He condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There's amazing things that we're doing often that we don't even think about and the impact it is having in God's eyes. To everybody else, we're nothing. Just these people that go to this little bitty building for Bible classes. To have walked with God, our terminology here, this language, which is halak et ha Elohim, means receiving direct divine revelation from God, as when God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. This language of walking, associated with God and man, is only used so far three times. The first time is with Adam and Eve, and God walking in the garden with them. Now, what's he doing walking in a garden? Is he having a BS session with them? See. No, he's there to teach them doctrine, to reveal himself, to reveal his plan to them. See. So the language is used in direct correlation in regards to God revealing himself to the individuals of whom he is walking with. That was 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Obviously, the language says it makes it clear it's something they expected. It was part of their regiment, part of their routine, daily Bible class, as part of their protocol of plus H and bliss in life. How's that for an attitude in regards to doctrine versus other attitudes of what a chore it is to come to class? It's only a chore because people want to let their STAs run their lives. They have all their own distractions that they'd rather have. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and they expected, and on that occasion, they obviously sought to avoid Bible class because they knew the doctrine would condemn them. And that is another reason sometimes people don't come to Bible class or don't want to attach themselves to an adjusted local church because Bible doctrine may condemn their little pet cows, their little sacred cows in life. And they don't want to hear it. Oh well, their loss, not ours. 34, Enoch as a prophet and Noah as an evangelist prophet. Both held communicative offices and were known by their contemporaries for their ministries. Those around them, to be familiar with them, would know that that's what they did. That was, you know, part of their lives as believers. So 35, now in the assessment of Noah's character, we see a successive buildup as to his reputation. 36, he was a believer. He was a righteous one, a righteous man. He was framed from this, free from the stain of his contemporaries. That's the term blameless. And one that enjoyed a successful and intimate relationship with God in his ministry. Walk with God. If you can... take those three characteristics, apply it to yourself, then you are seen in the same light as Noah to God. The relationship is blessed by God. Doesn't mean he didn't have his testing. But God is behind it. God supports it. His relationship with God is intimate. God is not just a second person fictional character that he might draw in on occasion in some mythological way, but it is very personal to him, probably reflected in his prayer life as it is with other individuals. And he kept himself separate from the rest of the world, the cosmos, and all that they were pursuing, people and agendas otherwise. So that he could fulfill God's plan for his life. See. And he did this all as a believer. That's the kind of reputation we should all so enjoy. If you had the preference. 37, now in verse 10, we have the introduction, reintroduction of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 38, whereas their first introduction, as we saw back in chapter 5, verse 32, emphasized the ongoing heritage of the Sethite line in contrast to the abrupt end to the line of Cain. That's one of the ramifications of their beings. The line of Cain abruptly ends, but when it came through the line of Seth, it continued on where Noah, as I brought all that together for us, in coordinating the two lines, reflected ongoing lineage after the fact, whereas Noah would then, if you will, be parallel to Lamech in that regards. His kids. So there, the emphasis was the ongoing line of Seth versus an ending in regards to the line of Cain. All this is still should be part of our reflection and understanding the context and why they're being reintroduced. 39, here they have background roles until after the flood. Throughout the flood scenario, Noah is the main character. He's the one where the spotlight is constantly, always being shined upon. His sons have background roles until after the flood. Then their characters then take center stage. And that begins all the way over when we get to chapter 9, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. So that's when their roles now, if you will, become main characters in the scenario. And they are then presented all the way through 11, chapter 11, verse 26, their roles. But and that's not until after the flood. So they have, they're kind of background characters in that regards, background roles. Special mention in the marquee of actors in this whole thing. So 40, they prepare us in turn for the other passengers of the ark, their wives. Obviously, Noah's wife will also be included. So to let us know that there are individuals, the males are highlighted in the credits here, for 7:13. And the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with him, entered the ark. Noah's told that they would, and they do even earlier, verse 7, etc. But either way. So they help prepare us for other passengers of the ark. All right, 41. Now Noah's sons, like their father, were righteous. They too were believers. 1 Peter 3:20. Which indicts the entire party, or embraces the entire party on the ark as being pictured under terms of deliverance or salvation. And so they were obviously positionally righteous too, even though they may have lacked experientially otherwise. As we read earlier, Noah during the construction of the ark, in which, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. And they are identified then with a baptism in verse 21. Identifying one with all that's attributed to salvation as we would understand it in the, today in the church age through water baptism. So, anyway, we went through all that when we did Peter. So now we see, as we reflect upon the where 1 Peter's terminology came from here in Genesis, the reality behind it. So they were believers. 42, we know from Genesis 11:10 that Shem was 100 years old 2 years after the flood. All right, to try to put some of this chronology together here, the timing of this, you have to really look ahead, or otherwise you might get caught off guard in regards to times brought out. Verse 10 of chapter 11, these are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. So when the flood ended, he was 98. So 43, so we can deduce here from some of the dates given us in regards to ages. 43, that Noah was 600 years old at the flood, as we try to reconcile all this, harmonize this with chapter 5, being 500 years old. At that point in time, Noah was 600 years old at the flood. Where that's told us in Genesis 7:6, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. In verse 11, the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. The floodgates of the sky were opened. So that Noah was 600 years old at the flood. It appears that Noah then fathered all three of his sons in succession after his 500th year in verse 32 of chapter 5, which the verse in and of itself was left you a little ambiguous, but now we know Noah was 500 years old, and then after that 500 year, Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So 44, now the order listed, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, here in the Bible is not chronological but euphonic, as Hebrew is very colorful and is often used, as we know, in cantations and in rhythmic songs, etc. You can expect the writing to reflect that in many cases. And here, euphonic looks at the sounds of the word is what prompted their order of presentation here. Not their chronological introduction into the world in age. 45, the order is rhythmic, and easier said phonetically and syllabically than with another combination. Shem, Ham, and Japheth versus Ham, Japheth, Shem, or Japheth, Ham, and Shem in the Hebrew. English may not be as poignant. So 46, what it's designed to do here, it lends a poetic air to their mention together, highlighting their roles of establishing the nations of humanity post-flood. It gives us just a touch, a color, a poetic importance, like in a song. See, and they are noteworthy, and they are made mention. And that is because they will take on the main character roles of establishing the new nations post-flood. And we have the table of nations, as we will see when we get there, beginning in chapter 10 of Genesis. The records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, verse 1, the sons of Noah, and the sons are born to them after the flood. Then, especially verse 5, from these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. Their lineage from their individual families in that regards. Then people spread out, and this is what became the new nations post-flood. Everyone according to his language, according to their families and to their nations. God is the author of nationalism. As we will see, the instructions were to go out and to make nations. And then you had the Tower of Babel rebellion that occurs. So, that's the best I can do for you on why they are listed in this case in such a poetic type way. And I see it as simply an honorable mention, a recognition in regards to their upcoming roles to reestablish the nations. So 47, now while Ham is always mentioned second in the triune listings, and you can see all the times that they are listed here, Genesis 5:32, 6:10, as we've already seen, our verse 6:10, 7:13, 9:18, 10:1, 1 Chronicles 1:14. That's where their names are, all three names are listed together in those verses. We know that he was youngest of the three per Genesis 9:24. The operation tent flapping That's what we titled it in seminary. One of Noah's sons had an ancestral relationship with his mother, Noah's wife, after the fact. Tell me believers can't engage in pretty heavy-duty sinning. Obviously, there people think, you know, the flood lasted 40 days and, you know, okay, a month and a week or so, and it's all over. No, the ordeal, the flood lasted over a year. They were in this ark for 14 months. Crowded in with all the creatures that are going to go and repopulate the planet. And they get out, and obviously whatever supplies they had were enough for living grace, but the truly, you know, pleasurable things in life, etc., you can imagine. They're ready to get out and stretch their legs and breathe the fresh air and all this other good stuff. And one of the first things they do, in spite of the legal is probably frowned upon, is they plant a grape so they can make some wine. They're going to party. Now, I don't blame them. I would be there with them. But the party goes overboard. And Noah gets drunk, obviously by association. Others also get drunk. And during that time, Ham has sexual intercourse with his mother. And we know from that incident in 924, when Noah awoke from his wine, as he was out cold, not knowing anything that's going on, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And the ordeal is seen in regards to attack towards the head of the house. That's the youngest son is none other than Ham, even though he's mentioned second in the listings, the name listings of the three brothers. And believe it or not, verse 25, throughout the whole ordeal, that's the first time Noah speaks. And his first words out of his mouth, "Cursed be Canaan." The humor of this, if you don't get it now, maybe you'll get it the time we get there. This whole ordeal. But anyway, so we know that Ham came last in the trilogy of the three brothers. 48, there is some question as to the eldest of the three. Commentators are divided between Shem and Japheth. Depending upon the interpretation of verse of Genesis 10:21, that ends... literally ends the brother of Japheth, the elder. 10:21, and also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the elder brother of Japheth. Children were born. Literally in the Hebrew, the brother of Japheth, the elder, is how it is brought out. Previous to this, I identified Japheth as the eldest, and it still holds as far as I'm concerned. 49, we still might conclude Japheth as the oldest, as we brought out in 532, or why mention him at all when dealing with Shem's line, family line in Genesis 10:21? In Genesis 10:21, it is Shem who is the object of discussion in his family lineage versus Ham or Japheth. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families. But why is Japheth mentioned in all that? Why does his name interrupt the recording of Shem? Whereas you don't see that with Ham or Shem, or Ham or Japheth otherwise. The other brothers mentioned, and it tends to, if you will, lend a position of authority, of recognition, upon the eldest of the family, which is common in regards to Hebrew Jewish families in that respect. But anyway, we'll deal with that some more when we get there. 50, Noah, back to Noah, is by far the oldest patriarch, the father sons that we've had listing to date, and then after the fact, anything that we know. as he was over 500 years old. 51, yet the significance of their births as to perpetuating the history of mankind cannot be overstated. He had to wait the longest, much longer. The importance of all this is all-inclusive in regards to God's perfect timing and plan for Noah and his population and his family. Contrary to what everybody else might want or think otherwise of their lives. And to have those three sons at this particular point in time in history, you can put no value, truly no value can be put upon it. It's perfect timing. 52, and even though Noah was slow to attain the, if you will, likeness or maturity factor, as we attribute each of the recognition of ages in regards to each of the patriarchs to the maturity factor, being 500, he maintained spiritual integrity and advanced sufficiently ready to fill the starring role in one of the greatest events of judgment and deliverance in human history. Again, making the maturity adjustment is relative as long as one is making spiritual advance, progressing in regards to their lives. The rest of it is relative. You hang in there, sooner or later it will happen. For some it does happen slower than others. But it doesn't diminish Noah and what he did otherwise up to that point in time in regards to his life. So 53, this included fathering a believing progeny qualified to carry on the human race. Not that obviously he had any choice over their regards to their volition, but God blessed him in such manner in that respect. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.